Good evening. I greet you all in the name of Jesus and bring you greetings from Darbin, Mississippi. Brother John already mentioned that's where we're from, and I don't think any of y'all have been there. It's not a place that you go by accident. Some of you have been, that's right. I do recognize some of you there. Brother Levi, good to see you here. You don't go there by accident. There's nothing there to... It's not like Virginia. It's not pretty. It's not a vacation place. But you're welcome to come there anytime and visit us there. We'd be glad to see you there. My name is Lyndon. My wife's name is Mary. We have five children, ages 12 to 3, two girls and three boys. So we're blessed with children. And I imagine that I will give you more information about ourselves as the week progresses. And if you have questions, certainly ask. I feel just a little scatterbrained tonight. I'm sorry about that if I come across as a little bit unorganized. We were going to leave last evening and stop over for the night someplace, and we decided to get everybody in a motel room and go to sleep is just about as much hassle as getting up at 2 o'clock in the morning. But we failed to keep in mind that there's an hour difference. We're in the central time zone. So we had it all figured out, and we would have been right if y'all were in the central zone. But anyway, we got here an hour later than what we had anticipated. And so anyway, I just feel like maybe... didn't have the time that I would have liked to have spent in prayer preparing for this. So hopefully you can forgive me for that, and maybe God can fill in the blanks. I would like to give you a memory assignment for this week. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I don't know how your congregation is with memory work. I know it's an area that we could grow in there at Darbin. And so I would like to assign anyone who wants to, and it could be all of you. If we get to the end of the week and everybody wants to say the passage, that's great. But the passage I would like for a memory assignment this week is Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. I'll just read it, and then maybe tomorrow evening we'll read it together. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the circumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I love that passage because it says a whole lot of stuff about Jesus in just a couple of verses. And it's not necessarily a theme for the week, but if there is going to be a theme that comes through, it's probably going to be walking in Christ, being rooted and grounded in him, established in the faith, and I don't apologize for that. Well, that's the assignment, and whenever you're ready to try to say it, just let me know, and we'll work at it. For a message tonight, the title I gave this message is The God Who Is. And for a text, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts I think we're going to read starting at verse 16 all the way to verse 31, maybe to the end of the chapter. But the context here, of course, is Paul giving his defense to the people at Athens because they wanted to know what he was all about. And so they gave him this trial, and this is his defense. And he says a lot of things in here that we can learn about God, and that's what we want to talk about tonight. Who is God? So I'll just read these verses. Acts 17, verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus in the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean.'" And by the way, this is not the first time that somebody got tried in Athens for this. There was another philosopher that actually was put to death because of some of his teachings. So Paul was in a pretty tough spot here. And I wish I would have written down the name of the man that was put to death here in Athens. So you notice here they're saying he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he's preaching Jesus to them. And I wanted to bring that out to show you Paul's boldness in being able to just articulate his belief and his ability to, I guess, talk his way out of it, if that's how you want to look at it. He was able to bring these men to a place where they were at least willing to let him go. So anyway, this is some part of the context here that we don't often think about. Well, anyway, verse 21, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and men's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Let's go ahead and read to the end of the chapter. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from them, from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." A.W. Tozer says that what we think about God is the most important thing about us. I don't know what you think about when you think about God. Maybe what comes to our mind is actually some words. Maybe we have an image of what we think God might look like. Where do these images come from? Does it matter anyway? He went on to say, Mr. Tozer, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. And humanistic teaching tries to say that that's why religion is, it's just a man-made thing, because all cultures have a religion, that they create their own gods, and it's in their own image, and it's whatever that god is. And unfortunately, that's probably true for most of us here, right? Most of us would see Jesus as definitely white, definitely American, definitely Mennonite. And if he was going to vote, he would vote Republican. Do we see Jesus that way? I hope not, but there is that tendency, isn't there? There's that tendency to see God, who is much bigger than any of those things that I mentioned, and try to cram him into that. And when we do that, we're left with something that isn't God. It's something that we've made up. And then we go around and we worship that. And Tozer's teaching us that we move toward that person in our minds when we create that image. So can we learn some things about God tonight, who he is? And that is the purpose of this message tonight. I believe that there are three primary false views of God that are prevalent today. And I'll start with the one that I think is the most prevalent. And that is that most Christianity in America today sees God as what I'd call Santa Claus. He's just a big God, jolly God, who is out there to make you happy. He will give you whatever you ask for. He's all about a relationship with you. And that's actually partly true. And that's the thing that's so scary about this, because God really does want a relationship with everybody. But the problem with most of the doctrines that we hear today are that God wants a relationship, it doesn't matter what terms. And that's not true, because God is going to set the terms for the relationship, not me and not you. So what is the result of this way of thinking? Well, look around. Look at modern Christianity. Look at the state that it's in. And you'll find out what the result of it is. You have people who believe that they can do whatever they want. Free grace. Jesus forgives our sins, past, present, and future. And I can do whatever I want to, because he's taken care of it all. And they'll actually use the memory passage and talk about how he took all the ordinances and nailed them on the cross, and there's nothing against us anymore. And there's so much of that that is true. But there's so much of that that is not true. Holy living and obedience to Scripture becomes an option when we see God as the jolly Santa Claus who wants to just give us all kinds of things, who wants to make us happy. You know, we hear a lot about seeker-friendly churches. But you know who the real seeker is? It's God. He seeks those who will worship him in his spirit and in truth. And when we turn that around and think that we become the seekers, a little bit of truth to that again, but not all the way through. And so we can't have that view of God. God is a loving Father. God is very gracious. God is very long-suffering. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to give his children good things. That is all true. But if we believe that is all God is, and that is the complete package of God, we will end up doing things, redefining sin. It doesn't matter. We're going to set the terms for the relationship. It's all about me. And suddenly, who are we worshiping? Me. Or a God that I've set up in my mind. And I'm going to continue to grow more like that, more selfish and more demanding and more entitled. Another false view of God that I don't believe is as prevalent as it maybe has been, But maybe we're still stuck there in some of our Anabaptist circles, I'm not sure. But we can tend to see God sometimes as this capricious slave driver, that you never are quite sure where you are with him. You know, one day he might be happy with you, and the next day he maybe had a bad day. And so you're never quite sure. And God becomes all about performance, and he becomes all about quotas that we should meet. And the temptation is to see God as someone who delights in doing the opposite of what we want him to do. Okay, things that we would really desire, we're afraid to even ask God because we're afraid he's just going to do the opposite. I don't know if any of you have ever struggled with that, but I think I have. I think that sometimes I see God that way, that he just wants to try to keep us on the jump. I believe the results of such a view is that we will try really hard to be righteous. We will try really hard to do all the right things, and the whole time we will be wondering, does God really love me? We will probably also become superstitious in our view of God, and we will try to treat God like an idol, and we will try to figure out which rain dance it takes so that God sends rain. And that is really the worst kind of idolatry. That is idolatry in the raw. And I'm going to challenge, just for a real practical example of this, maybe it comes out, how many of you have ever heard builders or people that work outside, they'll say, well, if you go to work today, it's going to rain. If you stay home, the sun's going to shine. How close are we getting to where we're actually seeing God as someone who just delights in keeping us confused? I don't know. I've heard those statements, and I think I've even made those statements already. It's easy to say that kind of thing, but this view of God might have a tiny little bit of truth to it, but I'm not sure how much it does. God will punish sin. That's true. But I think this view of God is mostly false, because it sees God as someone who is bad, and God is altogether good. And that is another whole subject about how God can be good and still allow evil. And I'm not sure if I'll get on that topic tonight or not tonight, this week. I may preach on that. I'm not sure. Another view that perhaps can be false or is false and can be a problem for us is just simply seeing God as the provider of all things, but he's just kind of out there. He's this entity that we know exists. We know that he gives everything to us, that, you know, the sun and the rain and our health, and we kind of have that in our minds, but we don't really see him as caring about us. And we don't really see him caring about little details in our lives. And I'll confess to you that this is probably where I get stuck most of the time. I know God's out there. I know he's doing good things for us, but he doesn't actually really care that much about the little details in my life. And this is an area I'm not sure what all I need to learn. But I think the result of this view is that we will love God, but we will never really pursue God. We will never really see that there's more to be had in a relationship with him. We will simply live our lives to the best that we can, and when we mess up, we will really beg him for forgiveness. But other than that, it's kind of like, you let me alone, I'll let you alone. Yeah, we like each other. We're on speaking terms, but it never really goes much deeper than that. And I don't believe that's a right view of God either. So what are some things that are true about God that we can learn, that we can grow in, and learn something about who he is? Well, I believe Acts 17 teaches us some things that we can learn. Go back to where Paul says in verse 23. He starts out and he says, "This God that you have an inscription to the unknown God, I'm going to tell you who he is." And I just love the way he does that, because he takes what is true about their false worship and pulls it together and says, this is the real truth. This is the culmination of what you don't really understand here. So what do we learn about God? Well, first of all, we learn in verse 24 that God made all things. This is very basic, but it's true. God is the creator of heaven and earth. And he is the Lord of heaven and earth. We learn that in verse 24 as well, that he's over all things. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is not confined to any one place or one time. And so now we have this vast God, much bigger than any of us can really comprehend. In fact, we have enough of God's, God has imparted enough into us that we can imagine it, but we always end up blowing a fuse, don't we? We can't quite get there, because how does something not have a beginning? We can almost imagine something not having an end, but how does it not have a beginning? How can he be here and at home all the way down there in Mississippi? How can he be there at the same time? How can he dwell in each one of us, and yet he doesn't dwell in temples not made with hands? How does he dwell in temples that are made with hands? How does this all work? And so we have this amazing God. One of the other things we learn here in verse 25 is that God is all sufficient. You know, God does not need anything. You and I need a lot of things. He created us with a lot of needs, and he created us with the ability to know what those needs are. But too often we go and we seek those needs somewhere outside of God, and we always end up seeking for more and more and more and more. And I really believe that's why so many people turn to things like drugs and alcohol and possibly even end up suicidal, because they're looking to fill that void in their life and they don't know how to handle it. And it's unfortunate that people that sit day in and day out under the teaching of God's word still can end up in that place. And that burdens me a lot, because God, since God doesn't need anything from us, that puts him in a position to fill everything in us. He can actually do that. He can meet every single need in this building and outside of it. He doesn't need anything. He gives. He is the giver of life and breath and all things. He sustains all things. Talks about that, verse 25 as well. Verse 26, we learn that God has appointed times and boundaries for people. He has a limit on each person and each group of people. All people are the same. They're all made of one blood. But he has everything figured out, and he sets those bounds. And verse 27 tells us why he does that. He does it because he wants them to seek him. And you can go back and you can look at the Tower of Babel. And part of the reason I believe God confused that whole thing is because man did not believe they needed God. And he said, I'm going to split this up. And these people are going to be over here. These people are going to be over here. And these people are going to be over here. Because when all these people get together, they don't think they need me anymore. And man, ever since then, has been trying to put it back together and build another tower, right? Well, let's make sure we don't get caught up in that, because we should be seeking God. Another thing that we learn about God in verse 27 is that he is not very far away from anyone. So again, we have this seeming paradox of this God who is over everything. He's Lord over everything. He gives everything to everyone. He does not need a single thing from anyone here in this building. But he's right out there, close enough that everyone can find him. He is near to every one of us, Paul says, or the King James translates it, he's not far from every one of us. All we have to do is feel after him and find him. He's right there. And Romans tells us that he's built enough of things into the creation that if we really want to understand who God is, it's there. It's not that far away. So why is it that we think God is far away? I'm not sure. Why do we think that? We find in verse 29 that God is not like anything we know, and yet we are the offspring of God. And so the closest thing in the world that we can understand about God is humans. Is it safe to say that? You can learn a little bit about God when you look at a tree, but you can learn a lot about God when you learn to know people. Because God has put a little bit of his spirit in every single person. And it says that we are his offspring. We are the offspring of God. And so we can grasp something about God because he has made us like himself in a way. We are the closest thing to being like God than anything else in the creation. But we should never make images of God in our own image. We should never do that. Is God being confusing? No, I think we're just learning something about human nature. God has given us everything we need. And it's our problem when we get it all twisted around. Well, what else do we learn about God in this passage? We learn in verse 30 that he wants everyone to repent and he desires them to have a relationship with him. That's what repentance is all about. It's about changing our minds about God. And saying, God, you're right, I am wrong, and I'm going to pursue you instead of pursuing my own things. That's what repentance is when you boil it right down. It's not a mystical thing. It is something very, very tangible in a way to just turning toward God. And that's what he wants. He doesn't want people to walk around in their ignorance. We find that in verse 30. He commands all men everywhere to repent. And in verse 31, we find something else about God. And this is the part of God that maybe makes us a little bit scared sometimes. But he will judge the world in righteousness. And he will judge righteously by Jesus Christ. He will judge by the man whom he hath ordained in that he has raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ is going to be the standard by which the world is judged. And it will be righteous judgment. So that is, very, very briefly, who God is. I would like to go through the Bible, look at four passages where people had an opportunity to see God. And I put "see" in quotes like that because nobody actually sees God. But let's go all the way back to Exodus. Chapter 34. The context of this is God giving the commandments to Moses. And let's go to verse 6. Says, the Lord passed by before him. This is Moses. The Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Here we have the reaction of Moses when he saw God. And notice that God just used a series of words to describe himself. I don't know what Moses actually saw, because in other places Moses actually wanted to see God, and he said, "You will only be able to see my back. You can't see my face and live." So there's something about God's face that people die when they see it, which is terrifying, isn't it? Go to Isaiah chapter 6, another familiar verse passage of a man. And again, we don't really know what Isaiah saw. He just says that he saw the Lord, and apparently it was in some kind of vision, but it was so real that it changed Isaiah's life. From here away, he went out and did some things that he probably wouldn't have done. He preached, prophesied to the children of Israel, who were really rebellious at the time. I won't read this whole passage, but verse 5, he says, "Then said I," after he saw the Lord lifted up, and he saw the seraphim, and he saw that the house was filled with smoke, and the posts of the door moved, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, I don't think we would really say that Isaiah was a filthy-mouthed man. But he thought he was in the presence of God. And that is one thing that always happens when we truly get a glimpse of who God is. We will always come away understanding that God is holy and we're falling short. That we have sinned and we have some problems in our lives that we need to take care of. And we need God to cleanse us. Ezekiel is another man who saw God, or saw something like God. In Ezekiel chapter 1, if you read through this passage, Ezekiel uses the word appearance and likeness a lot. And when you get down to verse 28, Ezekiel 1:28, "As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. What do you make of that? How would you diagram that? There's a lot going on there. You sense a man grappling with, how do I explain this? Anyway, this is what it was like. And then he says, "When I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake." So again, we have this response. Well, we say that's Old Testament. Jesus changes all of that. God is now approachable. That's true to a certain extent. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 17. I won't read the description, but the description is interesting. And I want us to remember who is giving this description. We believe this is the same John that at the supper was leaning on Jesus' breast. He knew Jesus, and he wasn't afraid of Jesus in the human form. But when we get to the Revelation, when Jesus is showing himself, in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." You know, I'm okay with saying that Jesus wants to be our friend. I'm okay with all of that to a point. But I think we need to remember that Jesus Christ, in his glorified state, is going to have the same effect on us as what seeing his Father is. He is not going to be a little lamb when he comes again. That's what he was the first time. Second time, he's going to come in glory and in power, and we are going to fall at his feet as dead. I really believe that. And so the popular doctrine that Jesus can be your boyfriend or whatever it is really scares me, because John knew what it was to lean on Jesus' breast, but when he saw him, he still fell at his feet as dead. And I think that's serious. The point that we want to get from this is that when we as humans meet God, when we truly get a glimpse of God, when we really worship him and see him, we are struck with a sense of our unworthiness, and the only thing that we can do, I should have read this in Ezekiel 2, but if you look back at that, you can do this on your own. If you look back at that, the only way that Ezekiel could go on with what he was going to go on and do was when it says the Spirit entered into him. Isaiah had to have a live coal put on his lips. John, Jesus put his hand on him and said, it's okay, you can stand up. Okay, so the point is that we will recognize him for who he is. We will recognize ourselves as needing something that we do not have, and then God can work with us and he can fill us with the Spirit. Well, one of the things that's fascinating about God is that he does not often burst onto the scene of human events. And that can make it seem as if God is far away, but we just learned that God isn't far away. But if you think back and just step back over the biblical narrative and just look at the passage of time, sometimes we say, well, if we could live in the Old Testament and hear God speak to us, we would be better off. How many of you have ever thought that? Raise your hand. Yeah, we kind of think that. Here's a little assignment for you, though. Look at the number of years between God's appearances and ask yourself, would you really like that? Would you like to be Abraham and wait 40 years between the time God speaks to you until the next time he shows up? That became very clear to me just within the last 5 years that God didn't... The reason it looks that way is because the stories are all about God's interaction with humans, right? And we don't often look at the years between those things. And so I challenge us, myself, to not look back at the Old Testament as somehow being ideal, because it actually wasn't. I believe that we are so used to having the Holy Spirit bringing God really close that we've lost the awe. We've lost the wonder of it. I think that Peter and those men in the upper room at Pentecost, they experienced something that it would be nice if we could experience, but we don't have to. We just have to believe that that he's there. Well, anyway, I believe that we must learn to seek God to find him, because God, in a way, does pretty much let his creation go. Okay, I want you to hang in there with me a little bit. But there's laws of nature that he puts in place. There's laws of sowing and reaping in the spiritual world that he puts into place. And there isn't really a whole lot that he does to ever change it. Every once in a great while, he will. You hear of miracles where things where God steps into what we would say would logically be the conclusion, and he turns that around and he says, I'm going to reverse my laws for a little bit. And we say that's a miracle. And it is. But how often does that happen? And I don't believe we should feel cheated because it doesn't happen to us on a regular basis. I think that's kind of that Santa Claus complex. We think somehow that he owes us a miracle. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, you're not going to get a sign. You've got all the signs you need. And we might talk about that another night too. But anyway, the reason I believe that God does not intervene in a very obvious way is because he does not want to force a single soul to serve him. He says, you have to believe me. You have to seek me. And when you begin to seek me, you will see me everywhere. You'll see me in the sunshine. You'll see me in the rain. You'll see me in the storm. You'll see me everywhere. But if you don't want to see me, you don't have to. And he does that because he wants a true relationship. What kind of relationship is it if you're forced to have a relationship with someone? That's no relationship. God did burst onto the scenes of humankind a few times. And you can look at them through the Old Testament. You have things like the flood. You have things like the Tower of Babel. You have things like the Exodus. Then you have years and years and years where almost nothing happened. Then you have Elijah and Elisha. Some really astounding things happen. Then you have a lot of quiet years again. And you have Jesus. And that really shook up the world. We have no idea what the world was like without Jesus Christ. And it's been, 2,000 years? And it seems as if God is just letting it go. And one day he's going to burst into the scene of humans again. And it's going to change everything as we know it. Well, let's talk about seeking God, and then we'll conclude. We'll wrap up with that. How do we seek God? The Bible says, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." How do we seek God? First, we must believe that he is. We must believe that he means what he says in the life of Jesus and also in this written word. I believe we can seek God when we study creation, when we are fascinated by what God has made. And some people really get into this more than others. I know some people who study the stars and they know things about galaxies and stars and things that I don't understand at all. Some people really like biology and they'll talk about cells and how DNA gets, and you can see God in all of that if you want to. There's all kinds of things in creation that we can see God. And we can seek him through that. We should never stop with the creation, of course, but it is a way to help us seek God. I believe that prayer is a way to seek God. And meditation. Meditation is hard to do because it forces us to face the roaring silence. Do you know what I mean by that? When you just sit down and it's you and nobody else. No man-made noises. And I don't know about y'all, but it gets uncomfortable after a while. You feel like you got to pull your phone out or you got to do something. You got to read a book. You got to do something. But if we just sit, the psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am God." And that's part of seeking him. God doesn't force us to sit and listen. But if we do, we will hear him. And then, of course, that's the last point of seeking God. We need to learn to listen for the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't shout. We can ignore him. In fact, we're warned not to ignore him. Quench not the Spirit. Because we can. And we shouldn't. But Paul told the Athenians that he is near to every one of us and he will be found. And I'm going to close with that. That we should seek God because he is not far. And if we really want to know him, he's there for us. And we will learn to know him. God bless you. I'm going to turn it back over to Brother John.